Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at disciple lessons from Hebrews. Today, Lesson 2, Jesus, who tastes death for everyone. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Before we begin, let's pray. Open our hearts today, O Lord, to your word. Let us hear your Spirit speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As Hebrews began, the writer pointed to who Christ is, Son, heir of all things, co-creator, radiance of the Father's glory, exact representation of his being, sustainer of the universe, and source of salvation from sins, and finally, reigning with the Father at his right hand. Then the writer quoted a number of passages from the Psalms to illustrate his superiority to angels. In this passage, the writer continues his point that Jesus is superior to angels. But instead of focusing on that, I want to explore in this chapter what Hebrews tells us about Christ himself. There are various ways of approaching this passage, but I am struck by the fact that in the scope of just a few verses, we see laid out for us a vision of Christ as Son of Man, verse 6, crowned with glory and honor, verse 9, tasting death for everyone, verse 9, author of salvation, 10, coming to perfection by suffering, 10, of the same human family as those he saves, 11 through 14, destroying the power of the devil, verse 14, freeing humans from the fear of death, verse 15, a merciful and faithful high priest making atonement, verse 17, and one who was tempted as we are, verse 18. Let's examine each of these briefly. In verses 6b through 8a, our author quotes from Psalm 8, 4 through 6, using the Greek Septuagint translation. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. While the Old Testament passage uses Son of Man in synonymous parallelism with man in Psalm 8:4, our author considers the passage in terms of Jesus as the representative man, something like Paul's second Adam, who tastes death for every man, verse 9. Jesus had largely referred to himself as the Son of Man, ultimately pointing to himself as the fulfillment of the heavenly Son of Man of Daniel 7:13 through 14, which influences our author's perspective. Our author looks beyond fallen man to the perfect man. As the ultimate Son of Man, in terms of Psalm 8, Jesus was made lower a little while than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, victor of all with everything subjected under his feet as a military conquering hero. Using the Septuagint translation, our author notes that Jesus was a little, or for a little while, lower than the angels. This refers to his incarnation as man. As I mentioned above, I'm not pursuing his arguments about angels so much as looking at how Christ is revealed to us. Jesus is seen as crowned with glory and honor. The crown here is a wreath made of ornamental foliage given for distinguished service. Here it refers to Christ's exaltation to glory and honor at the Father's right hand. Paul wrote of this, Philippians 2:9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. In Hebrews, Jesus' role as the suffering Redeemer is in clear focus, but set in the context of his final glory on high. The third role of the Son of Man, seen in Psalm 8, is subjugation of all things to him, put everything under his feet. This phrase, under his feet, reflects the ancient practice of the victor, placing his foot on the neck of the vanquished as a sign of his superiority. Subjected, or put in subjection, in verse 5 and three times in verse 8, is hupotasso, to cause to be in a submissive relationship, to subject, to subordinate. But then the author notes an apparent discrepancy. Verses 7 and 8, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. After his ascension is the point at which God put everything under his feet in subjection, Ephesians 1:22, which will be culminated when Christ returns and destroys Satan forever in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10. The decisive battle was fought and won at Calvary and the empty tomb. The rest is just a mop-up operation to secure the victory to every realm and place on this earth. The final battle has yet to play out when Christ returns. We don't see Christ's victory yet fully manifested in our world, but we do see clearly his suffering for us, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. With eyes of faith, we see Jesus' great sacrificial death on the cross, followed by his current position at the right hand of God. Here, the writer pauses for a moment to reflect on Jesus' death. In the phrase, suffered death, he uses a word that is repeated again and again in this book, pathema, that which is suffered or endured, suffering, misfortune. A related word, suffer, pascho, is found in verse 18. The root idea is to experience something, be treated of everything that befalls a person, whether good or ill, usually in an unfavorable sense, suffer, endure. This word group appears 8 times in Hebrews. Your notes list those passages. The obvious message for us is that just as Jesus suffered to complete his mission, so we too may have to suffer temptation and persecution to finish our own race, when we shall receive the reward of eternal life. Christianity is no fair-weather game, but a serious commitment to die for Christ if need be. Discussion question 1, based on Hebrews 2:9. In what ways did Jesus suffer during his life and death? In what ways are we likely to suffer? Does suffering have any value? What happens when we live in such a way as to avoid all suffering? Let's look at this verse again. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The latter part of this verse explains 2 things about his final suffering that ended in death. 1, by his death he suffered death for everyone. And 2, that this is so because of the grace of God. In verse 9, we see clearly what theologians call the substitutionary atonement, where Christ's death for sin is substituted for our own. This is clear from the word for in the phrase, for everyone. The preposition huper is a marker indicating that an activity or event is in some entity's interest, for, in behalf of, for the sake of someone. This verse echoes the idea that Paul explored of the second Adam. The first Adam, as representative of the human race, brought us into sin. The second Adam, as representative also of the human race, tasted death for all. One of the main topics of this chapter is that Jesus became fully human that he might save his brothers, verses 11 and 14. That God allows Christ's death for sin to substitute for our own is clearly by the grace of God, not due to any merit of our own. Discussion question 2, based on verse 9. In what way did Christ taste death for everyone? Why is this so dependent upon God's grace? If Christ died for your blackest and most stubborn sins, what are the implications for you? Now comes the difficult concept of perfect through suffering. What does that mean? Wasn't Jesus morally perfect already? Let's look at verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. First note, Jesus' mission, to bring many sons to glory. Wow. Bringing is ago, to lead or guide morally or spiritually, lead, encourage in the direction of. Jesus is the leader we follow. And our destination is glory, doxa, the condition of being bright or shining, brightness, splendor, radiance. The state of being in the next life is thus described as participation in the radiance or glory. As our leader, Jesus is the author, captain, pioneer of our salvation. Archegos can refer to either one who has a preeminent position, leader, ruler, prince, or one who begins or originates, originator, founder. The word is found both here and chapter 12, verse 2. Here, it could be the one who went before us as the author or pioneer to secure our salvation, or the captain who won a battle and subjected the enemy. Maybe our author intended both ideas to be suggested by this word. Now we ask, in what sense was Jesus made perfect through suffering? Does this mean that he was imperfect? No, I don't think so. Perfect is the aorist infinitive teleao, to overcome or supplant an imperfect state of things by one that is free from objection, to bring to an end, bring to its goal or accomplishment. The word is used here and in chapter 5, verse 9 and 7:28. The idea here is that the state of perfection and the culmination of God's purpose for Jesus is the heavenly, glorified, conquering Christ. But to achieve this end, he had to go through the suffering of humanity, and especially the suffering of a disgraceful execution on the cross. In chapter 12, verse 2, our author expresses a similar thought. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Discussion question 3, based on verse 10. What does it mean to bring many sons and daughters to glory? In what sense did Jesus become perfect through suffering? What are the implications for our own lives? Now our author stresses Jesus' close association with us humans, buttressed by quotations from Psalm 2:22 and Isaiah 8:17 through 18. Let me read verse 11 of Hebrews. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. The phrase share, partakers of, in verse 14 consists of two synonyms, koinao, make a participant in something, share, from koinos, common. We see this idea throughout the epistles in its noun form, koinonia, participation, communion, fellowship. And then, met echo, to have a share or part in something, share, have a share, participate. Though it may be difficult for us to understand, it was necessary for Christ to become human and share in our flesh and blood state. He became our brother. For only as one of us could he destroy death and our enemy the devil on our behalf. Adam started it, and the second Adam finished it. Theologically, this idea is called federal headship. The act of Jesus becoming a human being is called incarnation. Incidentally, verse 11 introduces the idea of making holy. We won't discuss that here, but we'll explore it in greater detail where our author develops the concept more completely. Now let's examine how Jesus handled the devil, who had exerted malignant power over the human race. But first, we need to understand this verse that says the devil holds the power of death, verse 14. In just what sense is that true? Clearly, Satan brought sin to the human race, the result of which is death, Genesis 2:17, Romans 6:23, etc. Two, Satan is clearly behind the persecution and martyrdom of Christians. Jesus called him a murderer from the beginning. Three, God has placed limits on Satan. He wasn't allowed to kill Job, for example, only afflict him. And not even a sparrow dies apart from the will of your Father, Matthew 10:29. Though God now allows evil and death in his world, it by no means has free rein, nor does it represent his perfect will. Satan is a usurper, an interloper, taking what is not his. While as an angel he has power, he is in rebellion. God has not granted him just rights to control death. He has no right except that which is taken as a result of his might. He victimizes the weak and defenseless. He is a thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy, John 10:10. He is the enemy. Some have identified the devil here with mentions in the Talmud of the angel of death, the divine agent that brings death at the proper time, but it doesn't seem to fit. Satan may be an agent of death and exercises power in that regard, but he is not God's agent, rather a rebel against God's rule. What we do know is that the myth of Satan being the king of hell is untrue. He has no power of eternal punishment. In fact, he is the one who will be punished eternally. Jesus exhorts his disciples to fear God more than those who can kill only the body. Luke 12:4-5, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. While up to this time, Satan exercised influence, now his power is broken. Let's read Hebrews 2:14-15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. This sentence spells out two purposes of Christ's death. One, to destroy the devil, and two, to free from fear. Destroy is katargeo. It has the basic meaning use up, exhaust, waste. Here it is used in a causative sense, to cause something to come to an end or be no longer in existence. Abolish, wipe out, set aside, from kata, separation, dissolution, and argeo, to slack off, become idle. Ellingworth says that it carries the sense of make ineffective, incapacitate, while falling short of annihilate. John says something quite similar, 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy, luo, the devil's work. In the context of mentioning Satan and Jesus' ministry of casting out demons, Jesus tells the parable of spoiling the strong man. Let me read it, Luke 11:21-22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. Jesus is the stronger one who has despoiled Satan and taken away his power. Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Satan is still an adversary and still resists, but his power is broken. His conqueror is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, Revelation 1:18. He is also the one who forgives our sins, cleanses our conscience so that we know we are forgiven, and gives us confidence to approach him without fear of condemnation. The second purpose in these verses is to free from fear of death. Free, or deliver, is the verb apolasso, to set free from a controlling state or entity, free, release. The word is used in the New Testament in the context of freeing from an evil spirit and being released from diseases. The condition is termed slavery or bondage, douleia, slavery, servility. The legal technical term used, enakos, means liable to, subject to. The cause is fear of death. Is the slavery to the fear of death or to the devil because of the fear of death? Our writer doesn't exactly say, but later in the letter he carefully develops the ideas of forgiveness, cleansing the conscience, access to God, our hope of the heavenly city of God. So long as the weight and guilt of a person's sins are present, death is a terror, not just because it is the unknown, but because of fear of judgment for sin. As the Apostle Paul wrote, concluding his great chapter on resurrection, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ," 1 Corinthians 15, 56-57. Christ not only destroyed the devil's power, he also freed the conscience so that we have hope of a glorious life after death, not fear of judgment. Hallelujah. Let's look at discussion question 4, based on Hebrews 2:14-15. What was the purpose of Christ's death according to verses 14 and 15? In what sense is this mission accomplished? In what sense will we see its final completion in the future? What is the result in our lives of Christ's accomplishment? This chapter concludes with a paragraph on Jesus as a merciful and faithful high priest, the first explicit mention in all the New Testament of his high priestly role. Let me read verses 16 through 18. "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." We're going to be considering Christ as high priest in Hebrews 7, so we won't go into detail here. Jesus' high priestly ministry is a major theme of Hebrews. It is important to notice, however, that the writer again makes the point that Jesus was fully human, made like homoiao, his brothers in every way. That likeness extended even to temptation, verse 18. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Because he was tempted and understands temptation, though he didn't sin, he is merciful, that is, sympathetic and compassionate toward us. This idea of a sympathetic high priest is developed further in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. His desire now is to help those who are being tempted. Help, succor, is ba'etha'o, to render assistance to someone in need, furnish aid, help. Discussion question 5, based on verses 16 through 18. Why in God's plan did Jesus have to become human like us? How does his humanity provide encouragement and help to us when we are in trouble? In this chapter, the author displays Christ in a number of ways: fully human Son of God, exalted Messiah, author of salvation, conqueror of death, victor over the devil, emancipator from the fear of death, and merciful high priest. What an awesome Christ we serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to us. It's so easy for us to take him for granted, to misunderstand who he really is. Open our eyes and open our hearts to him afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.